The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning, guys. Y'all look good. Did you, I was almost out of my box. Did y'all enjoy your hour of sleep? Yes, I assume. Yeah, I think some people might come in here about 12:30 with really confused looks on their faces, but it's really good to see y'all this morning. We're going to continue Matthew 6, 1 through 4. We're turning a chapter in our City on a Hill study. So Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And as we are all going there, I just wanted to, let me get there myself. There we go. I want to remind you that this is Jesus' famous discourse. This is the Sermon on a Mount, where he's calling us how we're to live, how his people are to be, and we've turned a chapter now and really into, I think, beyond a new chapter, he's really kind of changing the conversation a little bit too. So this is interesting. There's three things that I want to pull from this text. I think there's three things that the Lord's making clear. One is the expectation of generosity. Two is the motivation of generosity. And then third is the reward of generosity. So let me read this and then we will kind of get into it. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I'm just going to tell you guys from the outset that this passage that we're going to pray through, or that I'm going to preach through, it really carved me up. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm not the only one, so Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous British preacher in the 20th century, I always get that confused. Do you 19 and 20? Am I the only one there? But he said, and I'll quote him, that this is, Matthew 6, one of the most uncomfortable chapters in the entire scriptures. It probes and it examines and it holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. No chapter more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. But hear what he says. But I thank God for it. The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. And so I read that and I went, okay, cool. Steve, thank you for assigning me this sermon to preach. But it's good. So let's read verse 1 here, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So practicing righteousness here, this word is used all the time in the New Testament. I love the translation in 1 John chapter 2:29. It's translated to do what is right. And I think that's a good fitting here. He's saying, beware of doing what is right. Now, don't miss the operative thing that's attached to it. Beware of doing what's right in order to be seen by other people. This is the kind of governing verse for this entire chapter. And Jesus is actually setting up the chapter through this verse to drop the hammer on the Pharisees. This is deliberate humor. Okay, what we're about to read is humor. Because the Pharisees are really masters of drawing attention to themselves. Maybe in this political season that we're in, you guys might be able to go somewhere, have seen some ad, can remember something where you knew that maybe a guy was giving something out, but he was doing more than giving out. He was giving something out in front of a camera so that CNN and Fox News and everybody else would broadcast his generosity in front of everybody. This is kind of the heart of what's going on here. So Jesus is about to really set up three things that he's calling the Pharisees out on. Verses 2 through 4, our chapter, or our passage, says that they blow the trumpets when they give to the needy. Oh, you have a need? Let me help you. And they, I'm helping this guy. That kind of thing. There's fanfare. 5 through 6, he says that when the Pharisees pray, they stand in busy places, they use really big words, and they maybe keep one eye open, and they pray very poignant, long-winded prayers that might sound like seeing them more clearly and following him more nearly day by day by day by day. You know, it's just drawing attention to yourself. Some of y'all got that. And then verses 16 through 18, this is my favorite one. He says that the Pharisees, when they fast, they disfigure their faces and they look gloomy. They walk around sad and depressed, especially during meal times. They kind of have one of those faces on so that everybody in the world knows that they're missing a meal, that they're fasting. And he's just going after their righteousness. The thing I love about this is because humor, like all good things, originates with God. Satire did not start with Saturday Night Live. He is just using the humorous gift of satire to draw attention to some of the things that they do. John Stott said that ravenous hunger for the praise of men was the besetting sin of the Pharisees. And Jesus says as much to them directly in John 5. He says that you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from God. John says about them, the Pharisees, that they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. He says that in the 12th chapter of his book. Mark Twain said famously that he could live 2 months off a good compliment. And I thought that's kind of funny. It's true. He's like, you give me a good compliment, I'll be fine for 2 months. So could the Pharisees. They feasted on the accolade. It's interesting, though. It's all they got. I mean, that's what we're about to talk about that more. But that the accolade is all that they got. I have to wonder, to some degree, if this was confusing to the original audience. And here's why. In chapter 5, and Matt preached this, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this, "So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But now he's saying, be really careful to do right in front of others to be seen by them. And I'm wondering if the disciples are going, huh? What? I think they might be confused. But when we drill a little bit further down into the passage, we see that in the context of Jesus saying, let your light shine before men, he's saying, don't lose your saltiness. Don't look like the world. You're a preservative. Don't shrink back. You're showing cowardice. You're showing fear when you need to be a preservative. You need to be something altogether different. But when he's speaking in this verse, when he says, beware of practicing righteousness, he's calling out showiness and ostentation in them. He's calling out their desire for vanity, to be seen. And so one commentator said that Jesus is simply saying that we are to show when we are tempted to hide, and we're to hide when we're tempted to show. And I thought that that was a succinct way of saying that. So let's see where Jesus takes this. Let's look at verse 2. He says, thus when you give to the needy. And I have to stop there because we have to look at these words. Every word of this book matters. And when we read it, it says, thus, when you give to the needy. The word is not when. The word is not if. The word is when. Jesus assumes that they give. There is an expectation of generosity in the scriptures. The word needy there is the Greek word alms. Alms, A-L-M-S, alms. It means a deed of mercy or pity. It can really be anything. The application's wide open. That can mean time. That can be money. It can mean resources. It can mean energy. But alms were the religious duty in Judaism. It was not a philanthropic option to give alms. It was an expectation. This expectation is just as clear in the New Testament, all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the Epistles, a command that we give to look after the poor is replete throughout all of the scriptures. Jonathan Edwards, who some people think is the greatest American thinker, the greatest mind to ever come from our part of the world, said this. He said that and he was a pastor too, a Puritan pastor, genius. I love him. Read his biography. He's awesome. Anyway, don't know why I told y'all that, but where do we have any, this is what he says, this is what Edward says. Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and more immediate and an urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor. You see, this is righteousness. But when we think about righteousness, I'm talking about myself, I'm thinking about you guys, if I'm in your shoes. When you think about righteousness, I think your mind immediately goes to, and mine does too, really kind of privatized righteousness. So like private holiness and how we're doing in our time with the Lord and the Word, what our quiet time looks like, how we're battling sexual sin, what our prayer life has amounted to. It really is kind of internalized, individualistic. Maybe how is our piety going? But the problem with that is that while that is certainly a good understanding of righteousness, the problem of that is that righteousness has a much broader application, a much broader understanding. It's the Hebrew word tzaddik. And righteousness is not only about us, it has social implications. Those who are righteous are those who are right with God and therefore committed to putting right all relationships on earth. So Tim Keller, he says it this way: in the Bible, righteousness refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and in society with fairness, with generosity, and with equity. So righteousness gives way to this biblical idea of justice. And justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. And Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, I just want to go ahead and give it a plug. It was huge for me. I'm going to quote him just all the time here. And I just think that that's good because he really gives us a good perspective. I still have a problem drinking water mid-sentence. I let you guys know that a couple sermons ago. I don't know when I'm going to overcome that problem. So pray for me there. I think I might need a really big bottle of water too, because I house these things. I'm like running a marathon up here. Justice, the Hebrew word mishpat, it means acquitting or punishing every person on their own merits, regardless of their race or social status. This word is huge. It means more than just punishing wrongdoing. It means giving people their rights. And so we're giving people their due, whether that be punishment, whether that be protection, whether that be care. And the disciples knew, the Pharisees certainly knew, Jesus obviously knew that justice was at the heart of God. This is one of those threads throughout the Old Testament that really weaves through almost every prophet, that they would say something like Zechariah said in what I'm about to read you. Zechariah 7, 9 through 10, that God's people are to minister true justice and show mercy and compassion to one another. They are not to oppress. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. In these categories today, if we fleshed them out, 21st century Dallas, they might look like refugees, migrant workers, the homeless, some single parents, the elderly. Just a host of really derivatives here. And when we talk about the justness of society, because justice means that we do justice, and then we live justly. When we talk about the justice society, Keller says that justice, according to the Bible, or the justness of a society, is evaluated by how it treats these groups. And so any neglect to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of charity, hear this, but a violation of justice. Wow. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power. This is what it means to do justice. Really cool thing happens in the Bible, in the Old Testament, not just for nerds like me, but for all of us. Really cool thing happens. This word righteousness and this word justice, they come together 36 times, like a compound word. You remember compound words? Remember those? Yeah. They come together like a compound word. And when righteousness and justice come together in this compound word, the word best translated in our understanding is social justice. So you ready for that buzzword? Social justice. Listen to what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast about this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and social justice on the earth. In these I delight. So do you see that? If you want to know something about the character of God, who he is, he delights, He finds favor in exercising kindness and social justice on earth. These are the things that make him happy. He's glorified when his people do these things. That makes him happy. You see, his eyes are towards the poor. God's eyes are towards the poor. Like he has no little thing for the poor. I'm talking 21st century Dallas right here at Walnut Hill, Marsh and Midway. He has no little thing for the day laborer who hangs out looking for work at Royal Lane just right over here. He has no little affection for the foster kid who's bouncing around homes in South Dallas. His eyes are toward the mom who is trying to figure out a way to raise her kids and who has not gotten a child support check in years and years. He's just towards all of those things. He's towards those people. He is a God who delights in kindness and in social justice. And so this isn't just a little pity. He's not just sprinkling a little bit of love. He doesn't just have a little soft spot. In fact, the more and more we read the Bible, we see that he is with them, that he identifies with the poor, that he's tethered to them, that he takes up their cause. The Bible is inundated with these texts. Texts like Psalm 68, 4 through 5, that says he is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Listen to what Proverbs 14 says. It says, if we dishonor the poor, we insult him. But when we are generous to the poor, we honor him. We can take that further. Deuteronomy 27:19 says, cursed be anyone who withholds justice to the immigrant, to the fatherless, or to the widow. In that same book, Deuteronomy 10, it says that he defends the fatherless. He loves the alien. He gives them food and clothing. His heart, quite literally, is stayed on the needy. This is the character of our God. And here's a really cool thing. I'm graced at the Village Church to be one of y'all's pastors. And one of the biggest graces of being your pastor is seeing really some of the most generous and charitable people that I've ever known in my life. They go to church here. Like, I mean, I'm telling you, we have people who give just inordinate amounts of time and money and cash and resource. I mean, people who are just given to incarnating into South Dallas and Five Stop. We have people like Carly Pickens, who's given her life to mentoring these marginalized kids. I mean, you should hang out with our older folks. You should hang out with our older folks. I get in trouble when I call them old. So older is the adjective I use. And you should hang out with them, some of our original members here, and watch the way that they care for the widows. Watch the way that they care for one another. It's really compelling. We have people who travel across the globe to adopt from impoverished countries. Some people really, when I canvass this church and I look at people, I'm really curious. I'm really curious what that sound is. I mean, I'm like, is there a woodpecker up there? Seriously. We're just going to keep on going. Pray that thing out of here, seriously. Whatever it is, y'all just pray. Golly. Okay. Thanks, Stephen. When I canvass you guys, when I look around, I really do see some of the most generous people that I've ever known, and it's a grace to me. But I do not think that the Bible would... I don't think that you guys would disagree that the Bible says that we have to serve the needy. But I do think, even amongst us, certainly in the city, but amongst us, there are these overtones of cultural Christianity. And what these overtones say with regard to the needy, really what they say sounds a lot more like a political party than it does biblical Christianity. So some people, when they look at their Christianity, they recognize, when you look at your Christianity, you might recognize that you have more separation or more of an aversion to the poor than you actually realize. I quoted this article the last time I preached, and I feel like it's worth quoting again. The Dallas Morning News said that Dallas specifically is high on a list of metropolitan areas divided by residential income segregation. Dallas is built this way. If you look at the charter of the city, the haves were going to live over here. The have-nots were going to live over here. And it seems like this has, in many ways, continued to perpetuate But since 1980, this sociologist, last name Taylor, told the Washington Post that our country has increasingly sorted itself into areas where people are more surrounded by their own kind. And so it is very possible, look at me, it is very possible for you to be hemmed into a kind of culture here in Dallas where you never cross the other side of the tracks. You never get your hands dirty. You don't swerve potholes. I'm not saying Dallas roads are great. All of us have been on LBJ, but you don't swerve potholes. Your roads that you drive, the area where you live, the city makes dang sure that they're amongst the nicest roads in this place because they don't want to make you mad. And there's just this constant progression towards safety and towards upward mobility, and you're hoarding, and you can hem yourself into these aspirations just to be seen, just to hang out with the haves, and just to show it. I remember my wife, when I met her, her dad owns this company in Houston, and he was really generous in employing me at times when I was just needed cash in college. He gave me all kinds of jobs to do that were like, here, move this box for $100. Like, thanks. but there was this older lady who worked there, and she'd just been around, lived all over the place, and had worked there a long time. And she said, oh, you're from Dallas. That's cool. I lived in Dallas. I didn't like it. You guys are really showy. And I remember thinking, well, at least I don't live in Houston. I mean, seriously. Swamp, honestly. I'm sorry. I need to be careful. I mean, I need to be careful. God will send me there. I need to be careful. When she told me that, she's like, yeah, your city's really pretentious. Dallas is really showy. I remember going, a little bit, but not like anything else. And I was dumb, and I was also inoculated to this city, so I didn't see the full effects of its showiness, but we are very showy. I had to wise up a little bit to see it. And in our showiness, I think, and as I have inventoried my own heart, as I know you guys, as I know the things that you struggle with, that my lenses, your lenses, are not compassion, but comparison. That we're selfless. Instead of being selfless, we're stingy. And here's the thing. It's exhausting. It's exhausting to keep up with this kind of life, but honestly, for some of you guys, your truest religion is to yourself. It's not to widows and orphans, like James says, and it's exhausting. And some of you guys, you make no margin for the marginalized. There's not an ounce of your time. There's not a dollar of your money. There's none of your resources that are going to those in need. Not one. There's not one. There's people, and not one is going to them. And when you think about the migrant or the widow, you think about the single mom, you think about sex trafficking that goes on in our city, the poor, they're just not on your radar. And even worse, some of you guys may just snub them. Like, you may just explain them away in some kind of really one-dimensional axiom. Well, if they just did this, then what? But the problem with that is that the Bible doesn't just explain poverty in as simple of terms as some of us do. I was born into a hard work house. High education, valued education, and hard work. My NFL career looked great until the eighth grade when I stopped growing. So I had to, turn it on then. But education was always a value, and I really, I worked every job, I think, in the Metroplex before I got hired here at the Village, between seminary and the Village. My last job actually was at Cary Middle School in Thomas Jefferson. I was an avid tutor, which means I got to hang out with the kids who were not the least performing, and then they weren't the gifted and talented, but they were B students. And the teachers saw a lot of potential in them, and I got to hang out with them. And I remember just learning about that school and how eye-opening it was to me, because at Coppell High School where I went, you could have a 3.5 and be in the top 50, like be like 50%, like right there in the middle with a 3.5. If you want to know where I was, it was below that, way below that. But I remember just really selling them, because I looked around and I was like, okay, You guys don't take your books home. You don't do homework at home. You do your homework here. And I saw how easy it was to get an A. And I remember telling these kids, I'm like, listen, do your homework. Turn in your homework. If you turn in your homework, you'll be in the top 10% of your class. And if you're in the top 10% of your class, you can get into A&M. And I know how much money your parents make. I mean, these kids are bussed in from an area over there where the socioeconomic levels are low. They are amongst the poverty level. I know how much your parents make. You'll live off scholarships, Pell Grants. You can go to A&M for free if you turn your homework in. I remember telling them that. You can go to College State. No, you don't want to go to Austin. You can go to College Station. And I remember telling them that. Well, yeah, I mean, I guess you go to Austin, but you can go to College Station. And I remember telling them that. And man, some of the kids got it. I don't want to stereotype. Some of the kids got it. Some of the kids are already there. Great. But I remember looking at some of the most well-meaning kids, hardworking kids, and telling them about the value of a post-high school education. And it was just a blank stare in their face because I couldn't sell them. And the reason I couldn't sell them, I realized, is because they just didn't grow up in a house that valued education like I did. And I didn't get it. And what they saw at the end of their rope in high school, if they graduated, was an opportunity to get a job for a couple dollars more than minimum wage and contribute to their parents who had real financial needs and be able to get a place of their own and get a car and those kinds of things, even if it meant they stayed in relative poverty. And it was just eye-opening to me. And I think that there's this undercurrent among us that says that if you work hard, you'll get it. This is manifest destiny. This is the story of our country. You'll overcome all odds and get it. It's on you. And while these stories are true, while there are tokens of this, I just don't think we can simplify poverty to a single axiom, because the Bible really points to three things to help us understand poverty. One is calamity, one is oppression, and the third is personal moral failure. What do I mean by calamity? There's a really good example right now in the news with Hurricane Sandy. Our fellow brothers and sisters up there in New York. I'm going to tell you what would happen to me if a tornado or hurricane. What would happen to really a lot of you if a tornado or hurricane come and we couldn't work? I'm a salaried employee. I would get PTO. I would get sick time. You, the elders, are generous. I would be taken care of. But you know what happens when a blue-collared hourly employee doesn't get to work for 2 weeks? They don't make money. They don't make it back. And you know what happens? Their creditors and their landlords and their banks, they don't extend grace and say, oh, okay, no, they say, you know what? You owe me this money or I'm going to take it from you. And so calamity, just like in New York, like in Haiti 2 or 3 years ago, can perpetuate poverty. And beyond that, so can injustice. So can oppression. This might look like discrimination. This might look like injustice. This might look like the family breakdown that we see all throughout our country. And then, of course, beyond that, a reason to explain poverty is personal moral failures, a series of bad decisions. But my question to you, as this verse read me, was that it's just not as easy as I historically made it. And I'm wondering, are you prone to oversimplification of poverty, just to snub your nose and say, yeah, they can get over it? Is everything, like every time you see somebody in poverty, does Paul's verse come in, well, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat? And yes, that's true. In the church, in the context of the church, you don't work, you don't eat. You sit idle forever and you make no attempt to find work, even work that you don't like. And you make no attempt to do it whatsoever. And you're continually begging for handouts from others. Yeah, that verse is in place to teach us a lesson that God created us to work with our hands. But we don't explain away poverty. Every situation of neediness saying, well, you know, they can get over it. If they don't work, they don't eat. It's just not that simple. So my question to you is, are you prone to oversimplifying poverty? But even beyond that, do you understand that this is an expectation? My first point, there's an expectation of generosity in the Bible. And so we see the expectation of generosity, but what about the motivation? See, the Bible seems to say that we can have a right understanding of poverty and understand that we need to pray and fast and to actually do all these things well and still get rebuked by Jesus. So you can give a lot, you can say a lot, you can spend a lot of time giving alms, and you can still do it wrong. And that's why we need to see the motivation of generosity. Verse 2, and I'll just read it on through. It says, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, the Pharisees, they didn't actually use trumpets. Like, Jesus is using imagery here. He said there's fanfare about them. They do good deeds, and they let everybody know. They employ whatever means they can, you know, Facebook, Twitter, whatever. I mean, I'm sorry, they don't, you know, whatever. But they blow a trumpet, and they bring attention upon themselves. But even beyond this, Jesus says something which is really peculiar. It's an idiom, and he says, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." It's really interesting here that one part of your body would be aware of what the other part of the body is doing, but this is exactly Jesus's point. He's saying, when you give your alms, be so far away from announcing these things to other people that you're not even announcing it to yourself. Run so far away from public attention that you yourself are forgetting the good that you are doing. Jesus seems to be saying to run away into something altogether different, that is self-forgetfulness in your good deeds. You see, the Pharisees, they might have been all about the external applause, but the internal applause can be just as devastating, right? Like, so the things that we do, the attention that we draw upon ourselves to make ourselves feel good, the stories that we tell ourselves, you see, self-conscious giving can become self-righteous giving. And this is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about this verse that it's the death knell of the old man. And that's not nail, that's knell. It means a bell, a toll, a bell ringing. I had to look it up. The death knell of an old man. And he says this, that self-centeredness belongs to the old man. The new life in Christ is one of uncalculated generosity. So what's Jesus saying? What's the motivation of our generosity? He's saying that we give up significant time, money, resources. Don't make a spectacle about it. In fact, forget that you're doing it at all. Do it secretly as best you can so that only God sees it, and that will be your reward. So do you like it when people notice you? When you do good things, do you like to notice yourself? Are you given to that applause, the external applause, the internal applause? If you are like I am, it's all you get. See what the Bible says here? It says in 6:1, there's no reward from the Father who's in heaven. But in 6:2, it says at the end, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. If you are about the approval and the accolades and the applause of man, it's all you get. And that's why Mark Twain said he could live for 2 months off a good compliment, but not the rest of his life. Because when you live off the perpetual praise of other people, you have to continue to get that praise from other people. You have to be seen. You have to be noticed. They have to pay attention to you. And so as I read this text, I mean, Lloyd-Jones was right. I just got a long way to go. Like, I really do. I am stingy. I am selfish. I love the praise of my own name. I love the internal applause that I give myself. Sometimes I have not sought kindness and social justice. This text has read me. I'm your pastor. I'm telling you, it's read me. I drive past opportunities of kindness, opportunities towards social justice all the time. I have a bad heart, and so do you. But the glorious thing about the gospel, the glorious thing about the gospel is that Jesus doesn't leave us with our bad hearts. If you want something else. Mary sings this song before Jesus is born. And she says this. in remembrance of his mercy, his arms are going to flex and he's going to scatter the proud and he's going to bring down the mighty and he's going to exalt the humble and he's going to fill the hungry and he's going to send the rich away. He's going to help his people. Jesus is born and he picks up the identical language of the Old Testament prophets. Anything the Father is about, you can assume his Son is also about. He picks up the identical language of the prophets, which means he believed and echoed what Micah said, that we have failed to do justice, we have failed to do mercy, we have failed to walk humbly. He knew that Israel had failed to show itself off to be a community of generosity informed by the grace of God. They were not a generous people shaped by his character. He knew that. And in an expose of our hearts, because God knows everything that's going on in your heart, everything in your heart, everything in my heart. In an expose, John says something really peculiar and insightful, really, about Jesus. He says that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man because Jesus knew what was in man. He looks inside our hearts and he sees what's there. He knew that we were stingy. He knew that we loved praise. Even if that praise wasn't from others, from ourselves, he knew that about us. He saw the fullest implications of our bent to sin, that we had shunned the poor, that we had built up storehouses. He knew that about us. And knowing all of this, he still comes down. He still incarnates. He still tabernacles. He still moves in, quite literally, with the poor. And he states and argues and pleads the cause of the widow, of the outcast. He honors the dignity of the needy because he knows that they're created in the image of God. And he lives the life that we were supposed to live in every dimension. He is the true Son of God. A perfect heart leading to perfect actions. Everything that he did in love. Everything that he did in love. So that Paul can say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He can say, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see, Jesus recognized the bankruptcy of our hearts, our own shallowness, our own stinginess, our own spiritual poverty. He recognized those things and he goes to the cross as a substitute with justice still in place, dying for our failures to love, failures to give, dying for us, always, sometimes knowing what our left hand is doing and whatever I'm trying to say there, left hand, right hand, knows what they're doing. He knows that. He dies for that. He dies for the internal applause that we're looking for. And he takes our justice so that we get grace. Remember, I define justice as getting what's rightfully yours. The rightful implications of the way that we have shunned the poor lead to a condemnation on our lives. Jesus took that condemnation. He took our justice. This is the generosity of God. What he demanded, he supplied. And he didn't skirt the sin that angered God. He took that justice upon himself so that we would be free. This is free grace. This is unmerited favor. This is God's kindness to us. And this is why we can sing that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. So if you can't look at the cross and see generosity from the Lord, something's off. If you can't look at the cross and see the generosity and the kindness and the mercy of the Lord towards you when you were an orphan, when you were estranged, when you were what the Old Testament calls a whore, running from the Lord. If you can't see the justice of God and the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the generosity of God in the cross of Christ, then man, something's off. But what does this grace do? What does it do? Well, it does everything. It changes everything. It frees us across the board. Like, we really are free. That's what freedom means. We're free. It frees our hands from being stingy. It just frees us from every kind of stinginess. You're not going to acquire or achieve something that you don't already have. And so in many ways, you're free from, in every way, you're free from being unhemmed to the value of a city. I think I just made a word up, unhemmed. You are free from being unhymned to the values of a city. And then we're free from having to be seen for our good deeds. We're free from those things. The gospel frees us by our faith. You don't have to be noticed for your good deeds. They're a gratitude offering. You're not going to do anything else where God goes, okay, cool, now you're in. Now you're in. They're a gratitude offering. They're to give, not to get. And you don't have to constantly remind yourself how good you're doing, because the gospel says that Jesus is always and only okay with you by his son, always. It's a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice. So what does free grace do? It frees us up to do the things that God delights in. He delights in kindness and social justice. You know, John Calvin said that the sum of the Christian life is 1 Corinthians 6:19, that you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You're free. You are free. Now go. Where? Everywhere. Go everywhere with kindness, mercy, and social justice. How can you do it? I mean, I'll just give you a few. They're everywhere. And I pray that the Lord would impress on you your own deeds of mercy, your own deeds of kindness that you've neglected, how you can be Christ to some people around you. But you go after orphans. That's why this is Orphan Sunday. That's why Compassion International is out there. You can adopt, you can foster, you can adopt, you can bring these little guys into your family. You can bring them into your world. You can show them what it's like to be an adopted son of God. You can serve widows. You can actually get connected with men and women here who serve widows, who go and take care. You know what it's like for a widow who lost their husband decades and decades ago to be visited by people and loved and have groceries brought to them and have their hair brushed. It's life-giving, and you can do that. You can do that here at the Village. You can go tutor at Cary Middle School. You can form kids' minds. You can go anchor. You can be an anchor and a buoy in the life of some kid's soul in South Dallas by mentoring them through Champions of Hope. You can call the city of Dallas up and tell them just how bad the roads are the more and more and more you walk away from the more affluent parts of Dallas. You can do that. Call them and tell them how miserable it is to drive west of Webb Chapel, east. I'm horrible with directions, south of Walnut Hill. You can do that. Would love for some of you guys and say, roads in Preston Hollow look like this. Roads over here, they look like third world countries. Fix them. I demand for the sake and the dignity of the people who live there that you fix them, that they don't have to swerve potholes. You can do that, man. You can do social justice. I just don't have time to unpack it. You can do everything. So how do you give? How much do you give? Ready for this? Look at Christ. He gave everything, all of him for all of us. That's our pattern of giving, whatever that looks like for you. All of him for all of us. Keller says that Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He gave all of it. He gave all of it. And that is our model of generosity. We're not compelled. It is not simply a mandate. The motivation is to give cheerfully, not out of compulsion, Paul says. The last part that I'll say is that really social justice is a buzzword. And so what it largely has become is just going and serving the needs of people, like, you know, being on city council with them and fixing their roads and serving them food. And that really this kind of started in the early 20th century with a guy named Walter Rauschenbusch, who lived in New York City. He was a pastor of an area called Hell's Kitchen that was just awful. And he saw just how impoverished these people were and how all the Christians just came in and said, you need to know the Lord. You know the Lord? Okay, good. I'm not doing anything with your poverty. I'm not going to serve you. You need to know the Lord. That's what you need to do. And so what happened is that this social gospel became, well, we just need to seek their, you know, need to feed them, need to clothe them, need to make sure that they have the fullest rights of their citizenship. And it certainly is that, but it's more than that. You go to them, true biblical social justice is going to them and saying, sin got us into this mess and grace gets us out. How? The life of Christ, all of them. Let me show them to you. And so what's our reward? What is our reward for generous giving with right motivation? Well, if it's not men and it's not internal applause, what is it? Well, it's a number of things. It's the end of the activity itself. So love working itself out to meet all kinds of needs. You know what it's like? It's just contagious when you actually see your love meet somebody's need. And so that's one end. The surest reward of our love and generosity is that we get the reward of being like Christ, which is the goal of this life, to become more like Christ, to share in his sufferings, to be more conformed to his image. When you give to the poor, you look something more like himself. And so the reward is to look more like him. And beyond that, it cultivates gratitude for what you have. Experientially, you go see what people don't have. It just cultivates gratitude for what you have. And then even beyond that, you see that it's a constant remembrance of who, when you see poverty, you see a microcosm of your own heart, of who you were apart from Christ. You remember that. And you also remember what we still are without him, and that he has bound and united himself to us. And it's compelling. Beyond all that, the reward is that Jesus brings us into his life. He brings us into his life, and he shows us through his life that it really is better to give than it is to receive. And so we look at the cross, wonderful generosity. I pray that the Lord would apply that to your heart, however he does. So let me pray. Father, thank you for today, for your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your compassion to us. Lord, you have never left us to ourselves. You have always intervened. You took the initiative with us. You came at an unimaginable price to redeem us, to call us yourself, to feed us, to clothe us. And so, Lord, grant us that we would see more and more and more of your generosity and your kindness and what you've done, and that that would compel us to do likewise, Lord. Just I pray that we would have hearts that are transformed and are cultivated, that we would be less stingy and more generous, that we would not, Lord, just be self-righteous toward the poor, when the reality is that a lot of us just don't know what poverty looks like, and that's our lot, and we thank you for that, but may we not neglect them. And Lord, where we seek the internal applause of ourselves, when we seek the praise of others, will you just show us once and for all that these fears, this fear of man, this codependency needs to be put to death, that you have sung a song over us eternally that says we are yours, and that you love us, because you love us. And so thank you for that, Lord. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work here among us now, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.